How many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings movie, the trilogy there? Yeah. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you haven't, but get with it, folks, okay? No, that's cruel. What a horrible thing to say. Great movie. How many of you read the books? You get extra credit for that. Okay, that's good. How many of you realize the entire trilogy movie thing is all about Orlando Bloom? How's that? No? What? Oh, sorry. Okay, yeah. What's the basic plot of this thing, right? There's good against evil, right? There's this ring thing, right? This ring that Frodo has, and he's supposed to take this ring, which is the embodiment of evil, and destroy it by throwing it in the volcano, right? Mount Doom, in the evil land of Mordor. And so to help Frodo do that, there's what? There's this group that's assembled, the Fellowship of the Ring, right? An unlikely fellowship. I mean, not in your wildest dreams would you ever put this group of people together. I don't know, Tolkien, maybe he had something to eat one night and he was thinking about this book, right? You got a dwarf, an elf, three other half-sized hobbits, two humans who really don't trust each other. And the fellowship is guided by who? Gandalf, right? He's this white wizard. He's kind of like the Christ-like figure in all this, who passes through death into life, guides Frodo as he travels along to destroy this ring. A fellowship of eight individuals who each have their own issues, have their own point of weaknesses, and yet they're called to stand by each other, to give their lives for each other, following the guidance of Gandalf, who are going to sacrifice everything for this common purpose. Eight individuals to whom is entrusted the future of Middle-earth. And so here we are. We are a collection of pretty interesting people. Okay, turn to the person next to you and tell them that. You are an interesting person. Just tell them that. You are an interesting person. Okay? We are called into fellowship by God, into fellowship, to be the body of Christ, the church. Called together, not to destroy evil, which Jesus has already done through his death and resurrection, but to live in faith, trusting God, standing firm in his victory, to share and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that others will see Jesus in us, so that others will desire to come and they will join this fellowship by committing their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this letter of James that we've been looking at, James has been writing to Jewish believers who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who are generally, they're on the lower rung of society, outcasts from Roman society, they're outcasts even with their own people, Christian Jews who are persecuted, who are abused, who are struggling, who've given all that's happening around them and to them, they're struggling to live in this fellowship, struggling to live faithful in the relationship with Jesus Christ. And so James has been writing about faith. How to hang in there when our faith gets rocked by the stuff that happens to us, when Satan pounds us with crud, the crud of this world. James has been writing about faith in action, thinking about how those who live in faith demonstrate that faith and the ways that we serve each other, the way that we meet the needs of our Christian siblings. And he's talked about what it means, what happens when we mess up in our faith, fall short of trusting in God. What it means to be on both sides of that coin. Those who fall short and hurt others and those who are hurt, which is most of us, right? I hang around the church long enough and somebody's going to say something or somebody's going to do something to us that hurts. And that's not an excuse to wimp out or run someplace else. How do we respond when faith fails and we need to live trusting God? And all that James has been writing about focuses on faith in fellowship. Regardless of our circumstances, how our faith in God is to remain firm so that as His fellowship, as His church, we keep moving forward, pressing on, uplifting, encouraging, supporting each other, moving forward as God's people, trusting God, God accomplishing His purposes for us, in us, and through us. And thinking about where we are as a congregation even today, What James is writing is really crucial for us. Our faith is being tested collectively and individually as we move forward with this building. as we are praying about outreach, as we are doing outreach, examining our own individual lives and the depth of our commitment to Jesus Christ, as the heart of this congregation is growing closer to God, our adversary is very active. Would you agree with that? And there are a number of people here who have been pounded by the adversary. And there are a number of decisions that we've been making, like, do you move the building over 8 feet? Or where do we meet next Sunday? Or little tacky points of irritation that come up in our relationships together just because of the intensity of this building project that our adversary would love to use to discourage us, to cause doubt, to challenge our faith in God and His purposes, to get us to turn against each other or just give up altogether. Amen? Tying together what James has been writing for 4.5 chapters, coming to James chapter 5, verse 12. James 5, verse 12. James's parting words focus on three essential characteristics of faith in fellowship. Three essential characteristics of faith in fellowship. Because this is a great opportunity for us. It's our time in life to kick Satan in the teeth with all his work against us, to stand up together and in deeper and greater commitment to move forward together in faith. What is essential for us to do that? The first essential comes in verse 12. Okay? Integrity. Say that with me. Integrity. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, of which any other oath or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Years ago, a lot of years ago, many, many years ago, when I was a student at Biola, there was this girl that I wanted to take out on a date. But the only way that she would consent to go out with me on a date was if she could bring her friend. Which meant that I had to find a date for the friend of this girl. So I promised her I would find a date for her friend. And I asked every guy that I knew. And everyone had something else to do. Most of which was a legitimate excuse. And the best that I could do was I could find some guys who were able to go earlier in the evening, and some guys were able to come later in the evening, which was okay, I figured, because I really wanted to take this girl out, and so I promised to find a date for her friend. So this girl and her friend, and date number one, we went out to the movies. And partway through that movie, date number one and I, we excused ourselves and we went to the restroom, where date number two, who looked a lot like date number one and was dressed identical to date number one, was waiting for us. And so we made this exchange. And we slipped back into the movie, which worked out really good. And the whole way through this movie, right, my date's friend is talking to date number two, never noticing that date number two is not really date number one, which worked out really great until the end of the movie when we're on our way back into the parking lot and my date's friend realized that date number two is not date number one. And I did a whole lot of apologizing for that for a long time afterwards. The idea of swearing is the idea of putting a fence around something. Good fences make what? Good neighbors, right? Someone would make a promise to do something, like, I promise to have those 50 anchovy and shrimp pizzas delivered by 6 o'clock tonight, right? Or I promise I'll never do that again. And they'd put a promise around that by a fence around that promise by swearing, protecting the promise within by taking an oath. So help me God. People today understand this kind of in a twisted way. The authority, the reputation of God's name. That's historically how God's name gets used in conversation so much, right? God this and God that. Jesus H this and Jesus H that. Giving emphasis to what they're swearing. I swear to God. Or as an exclamation, oh my God. I'm going to add God's name. I'm going to add His reputation to my oath because my reputation ain't so good. So say. Only back in James's day, because people actually had respect for God, the oath actually meant something. People, especially the Jews, they were more aware that they were attaching the name of the Holy God to the promise that they were making. And as James says in verse 12, God is going to judge whether or not we're keeping our promises. He's going to judge the sincerity of our heart. So people figured out back then that if someone made a promise using God's name and they had enough respect for God, especially as the holy judge, they realized they needed to keep that promise. So they twisted things a bit. Follow this. What people had been taught bent this truth to mean that only the promises which invoke God's name were the ones that they were responsible to fulfill. God's name was a formula. Use it, and one is legally bound to keep the promise. Without the name of God, then the promise is non-binding. And so that's why James writes in verse 12, "Don't swear by heaven or by earth or make any other oath." People would swear by all kinds of stuff related to God, God's heaven, God's earth, God's throne, Jerusalem, God's city, which all sounded like that fence was up, it was being put up, but the bottom line was it was a sham. They had no intention of keeping their word. The endless fine print in our contracts today is a sad reminder that people don't trust each other. That one's oath, one's promise is non-binding unless bound by reams of ironclad fine print, which any lawyer who's paid enough can shred. Would you agree with this? Today, someone's keeping their word is only as important as the benefit to them personally. Would you agree with that? So James writes, "Your yes is to be yes, and your no, no. Say what you mean and mean what you what? Say." See, consciously or subconsciously, we use God's name or swear by God's stuff to invoke God's authority, His reputation, His character. Or people swear in general today, all kinds of colorful metaphors, four-letter words. We hide behind gossip or innuendos about each other, knowing looks, sidebar conversations that boost our egos, that cover our inadequacies, to make it seem like what we're saying is really credible, to make us seem more deserving or of respect, or at least more than the other guy. Now hear this. Fellowship is destroyed when we try to cover our own inadequacies by deceiving each other through the words that we say. When we have our eyes on ourselves rather than faith in God for our adequacy, our self-worth, see. And as those attitudes leak out, Satan takes those words and uses them to drive wedges between us, to hurt and to maim and to wound others, to keep us back from each other in fear and mistrust. And James calls us to integrity in our words. He's very proactive. Integrity in our words strengthens the bonds of fellowship. It enables us to go deeper in our fellowship, makes us more able to stand together against Satan. See, imagine if we could trust the words that we say to each other, about each other. If there was no self or selfish motives in our speech. If our yes meant yes and our no meant no, just telling it like it is. See, how would that affect our relationships here in the church or at home or at school or at work? That's a challenge for us. Share that with the person next to you. Just say that's a challenge for us. That's a challenge for us. When we really start thinking about it, see, how much of what we say is shaded by what's in our hearts? Just about everything. Are our hearts 100% surrendered to God? No, mine isn't. So we have work to do. Second essential characteristic of faith and fellowship is honesty. Say that together. Honesty. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Some days are better than what? Others, right? Whatever the circumstances, hard times, good times, let the reality of what's going on inside of us, let it come out. And if it's a need for prayer, then pray. If there's praise, then praise God. Honesty. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Notice three things. First, the elders. The male spiritual leadership of the church, as representatives of the church body as a whole, the elders are to set the example of coming together and praying for the needs of others. They take oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, pour oil on the sick person in a visual, tangible acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit's power, which can heal a person. And then they pray. Okay, they pray in faith. And it's not that somehow that they have some sort of extra special faith which is going to heal this person, but they are men of faith. And the point is the condition of their heart before God, who they're trusting in for healing. The elders. Second, notice the cause of the illness, sin. In the last part of verse 15, James writes, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. In the Greek, it's a conditional clause, meaning it's a probable condition. His sickness is most probably caused by some kind of sin. Okay? Not all sickness is a direct result of sin. Okay? We're a fallen race of sinners. Sickness in general is a result of sin. But every time we get a cold or a flu or a hangnail, it isn't because we're living some sort of horrible life of sin, right? But some sickness is a result of sin. Persistent sin, it can lead to physical or emotional illness, maybe even cause death. And that kind of sin and sickness is what James is writing about here. Okay? Third, elders, and then the cause of the illness, sin, and then third, notice who asks for prayer. Who does the asking? The one who's sick, right? Okay? He must call for the elder, the representatives of the church, to engage in prayer, invoking the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. Wherefore, right, glad you asked. Therefore, because we need to be honest about what's going on in our lives, even if we need prayer for some kind of sickness, even if it's because of some sin in our lives, and especially because we need healing, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We are all to pray for one another. Prayer is a privilege that God gives to all of us to come together and to praise Him, to give thanks and to bring our concerns and our needs to God. Okay, now this is the part where we all get tripped up. It causes our hearts to kind of seize up, right? Okay? It's James' instruction. What is it? Confess your sins to one another. Intellectually, we know this, right? If we don't confess our sins, we can't pray for one another. If we don't open up to each other for the healing that we need, physical, emotional, spiritual, healing won't take place. But we accommodate sin. We acquiesce to unholy behavior. We put up with what is self-destructive and harmful to the body because we cannot get ourselves to the point of honesty that is required by those six little words. Confess your sins to one another. We together on that? And James must have understood that. Must have been the same in his day. Because he goes on with an example for us. Tries to help us with this. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. After King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts, right? And there were many evil kings that ruled over Israel and over Judah. And probably the most evil of all those kings was Ahab and his wife Jezebel. In fact, the Bible says that Ahab did more to anger God than any other king of Israel before him. Ahab and Jezebel, they worshipped Baal, led the people into tremendous sin. Absolutely evil time in the history of Israel. And Elijah was a prophet of God during those days. And as Elijah is in prayer before God, God gives him a message for King Ahab. It's a message of judgment. And so Elijah goes to King Ahab and says, there isn't going to be any rain. There isn't even going to be dew on the ground until I say that there will be. And then Elijah goes and he hides from King Ahab because, of course, King Ahab is ticked. He's not very happy about that. And for 3+ years, it doesn't rain. There's famine. There's no rain. There's no crops. There's no food. There's dying cows. A lot of hungry people. And finally, again, while Elijah is praying, God gives Elijah another message for Ahab. And he says, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain. Okay? There's a story about when Pope John Paul II, when he visited Los Angeles, he convinced the driver of the limousine that he was in to let him drive. The Pope says, you know, I always have to sit in the back. Okay? Never been able to drive one of these limousines. The thought of driving on the freeways in L.A. is really exciting. Why don't you get in the back and I'll drive you around? So the Pope's driving this limousine around L.A., and one of those really helpful LAPD people on the motorcycle officers, pulls him over. Imagine the officer walks up to the driver's side of the car, window slides down, and it's the Pope. You know, what do you do? Well, of course, I mean, he gave him the ticket, right, for speeding and then driving without a license, right? Can I use this thing from the Vatican? No. Okay. And he promised to go to confession, all right? Back at the station, the officers are comparing all the important people they'd given tickets to that day. This is L.A., right? Movie stars, singers, famous people, okay? And so this one officer finally says, I don't know who was in the back seat, but he was so important he had the Pope as his chauffeur, okay? We've heard this, okay? It's old, all right? See, what does it mean that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours? I mean, how can that be? This is God's man. He's an important guy. Elijah's a prophet. He prays and things happen. Kingdoms are brought to their knees. Drought happens. God uses him powerfully. End of comparison. But the point is that when Elijah put on his toga, he put it on one sleeve at a time, just like the rest of us. Elijah was created out of the dust of the earth, just like us. Elijah struggled in life, just like us. Elijah had failures while he was trying to live, trusting God, just like us. And hear this, Elijah had a sin nature, just like us. And yet God used him, just as God desires to use us. Maybe not as visibly, but certainly, and in prayer for each other, perhaps with even greater effectiveness than Elijah's. When James writes, the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, he's not writing about a standard of holiness that we common people, well, we can never reach that. It's a reminder that righteousness is something that's produced inside of us by God. And just as with Elijah, our ability to have a relationship with God, to live rightly with Him, to be a part of this fellowship, is because of God's grace. It's not because of our merit. And that's a challenge for us. Share that with the person next to you. This is a challenge for us. This is a challenge for us. See, there is no room for pretense. There is no room for pride. There's no room for self-focus in the kind of prayer that James is writing about. It's the prayer of people of like nature, being mutually honest about their relationship with God. And that honesty, especially as it comes out in our prayer together, strengthens the bonds of fellowship. It enables us to go deeper together in Jesus, and it makes us more able to stand together against Satan. Integrity, say these with me. Integrity, honesty, and third, accountability. Say that together. Accountability. Verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. A few years ago, I was on the island of Kauai, just laying out there on the beach, enjoying being away from everything, when I noticed that there was hundreds of little sand crabs out on the beach. And when the water would go back out, they would pop out of their holes and they would go running around looking for food, each one doing its best to avoid contact with the other one. And then when the next wave would come in, they would rush back to the little holes and they would go back in their holes and they would wait for the water to go out again. And so often what we call fellowship can seem like that. Individuals rushing around trying to get their needs met, avoiding unnecessary contact, trying to endure the circumstances of life, these waves that crash over us. And often in churches, when our comfort zone gets challenged, maybe by a building program, or the music isn't exactly what we like, or there are ministries that need to be made more effective, and that would require us to actually get involved rather than just offering sage advice from the sidelines. Or the pastor starts to lose it and starts talking about sacrifice and following after Jesus with all that we are and all that God has blessed us with. Stewardship gets talked about in a way that's going to rearrange our priorities. Way too often when people, their comfort zone gets challenged, they move on. Or at least they check out. They wimp out or they walk out. Would you agree with me that that is a reasonable picture of the church in America today? See, now think with me. If we're all rushing around trying to avoid contact with each other, if we move from church to church to church, if our comfort zone gets challenged, how is God ever supposed to use us to help each other, to grow, to change, to be accountable to each other for the things that He desires to produce in us and through us? It ain't going to happen. If we are accountable only to ourselves, we'll never grow to be who God desires us to be. Paul writes, Galatians 6, starting at verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, not the more spiritually, more spiritual brethren, the more spiritually mature or those who think that they are better than everyone else, but you, the brethren, each saved by grace, and so by God's work made spiritually alive, you are the ones who are to restore such a one who's struggling, and not in a spirit of arrogance or condescension, but in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted, realizing that at some point you may be the one who also needs restoration. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Therefore, thereby live in obedience to Jesus. Accountability is a privilege. To have people care about us enough, to even know enough about us, to help us to keep following Jesus, to live in His truth. What a privilege. To help each other through issues that have life-changing implications and eternal consequences. And that kind of accountability, it strengthens the bonds of fellowship. It enables us to go deeper in our fellowship. It makes us more able to stand together against Satan. Say these words with me. Integrity, honesty, accountability. Last point. How can we, by faith, how can we be where God is going to build these three essentials into our fellowship here? Okay, one thought. Do you remember the scene where Moses is coming down off of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments? Right? I always think of that. What was that that movie where he came down with 15 of them and he drops one? Oops, okay, Ten Commandments, right? Sorry. Moses is coming down the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments, right? And for 40 days, God's people, they've been camped at the foot of this mountain. They've been waiting for Moses to come down off of the mountain. And when Moses finally comes down, he's holding God's law, which is written on these tablets of stone by the very hand of the Almighty God. And he's got this shining thing going on his face, that glow that declares the presence of God. Moses has been going one-on-one with God. You remember how this went? When Moses finished speaking to the people, he put this veil on his face. And then when Moses would go to talk to the people, he would take the veil off of his face so that people, they would see the face of Moses that was shining with the glory of God. And the shining on his face would remind the people that Moses had a special relationship with God. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, that we are not to be, quote, like Moses who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. When the glow faded, Moses kept the veil on. Moses, who had a nature like us, kept the veil on because he was afraid of what the people would think of him. See, we all wear veils, coverings of who we'd like people to think that we are. And we live afraid that the people somehow they'll see beneath our veils. We fear exposure. Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now where the Lord is, the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom from fear. When we're most afraid of exposure, of people seeing us as the sinners that we are, it's because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus and we put our eyes on ourselves. And the more we're focused on Jesus, the less concerned we are about what others see. The more we realize His power in our lives, His sufficiency, the greater our freedom to live with integrity, with honesty, with accountability. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the needs, whatever the challenges, God has given us each other. And we're moving together where God is taking us. It's a hang on to the edge of your seat kind of adventure with all kinds of awesome possibilities. And the bottom line question is this, as we go there together, will we have faith in ourselves or will we have faith in God? Where's our focus? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this is a challenge for us to think about these words, integrity, honesty, accountability, what they mean for us. To live like this, having this kind of faith in fellowship, is an unknown. I can't speak for everyone here, but I can speak for myself. To see that in fellowship in the body of Christ is a rarity. I don't know if I've ever experienced it to the depth of what James is talking about here. But God, it's what we crave, it's what we need. If we are to grow deeper together in fellowship, if we are to stand together firmly against the adversary, if we are to move forward to where You have called us to be, then all these things that James has been writing about come down to these very simple questions which are foundational to integrity, to honesty, to accountability. God, we need to be focused on Jesus Christ and not ourselves. In the quietness of your heart, you can answer this question. Just you and God. Where is your focus? Is it on you? Or is it on God? Is everything that you are, everything that you have, everything that God has blessed you with, completely surrendered to God? So that wherever, whenever, and with whatever He calls you to do, there is no question but that you are doing what He has called you to do. So that you are not concerned about what others think so much as you are concerned about what God thinks when He judges your life. Those are tough questions. Father, in examining our faith on trial, show us where we fall short and build into our lives the kind of faith that James is writing about here, that our focus would not be on us, but it would be on You. We plead, we ask, in Jesus' name.